Thank you, Ledesma's and praise team. Appreciate that. Okay, now we need to go way back. We're going to go way back to 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I finished up chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. We all heard Paul's explanation of practical, tangible ways to show unhypocritical or what we could call sincere love to one another. And what he did was he listed out some various practical things, for instance, being devoted to one another, praying for one another, devoted in prayer, the idea of not lagging behind but serving the Lord with fervency, being full of hope. No matter what we're going through, genuine love is on full display when, of course, we open up our homes to others, as the folks did who were hosting all the youth. These are examples Paul gives of unhypocritical or sincere love, but he's got a few more to list out, and that's what we're going to run into today, several more of these attitudes and behaviors that we should show towards other believers to show sincere love. What's interesting here is these seem to be cases he has in mind. These seem to be things that he realizes are going to be more challenging than perhaps some of the other things he's just mentioned. In fact, if you look at verse 14, my goodness, this is really tough. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, that's a whole lot harder, I think, than anything we've read so far. And then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I don't know if you've thought about that, but that's a toughie. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. These are three very challenging commands that Paul ends with before he starts talking about dealing with non-Christians and vengeance, and then we get into dealing with government and such. Very challenging commands. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, that we can sing songs of praise to you. We thank you that you meet our needs, you understand what our real needs are. And we thank you for your grace to help us to deal with things in our lives, especially in response and as we react to difficult things that pop up. Help us as we look at your word now to be motivated to serve you and to truly show love to one another, even when it's challenging. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, out of curiosity, what do you think are the hardest, or perhaps the hardest command in all Scripture? What's the most challenging? I think we all know what the greatest command is. The greatest command, Jesus was asked this on several occasions, and he responded that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, he stuck on there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than this. And if you follow through with that command, which is an overarching command, really you don't have to have a whole lot of other commands. I mean, if we could pull that off, right? But because of how sinful we are and how easily we fail, we need more specificity. And so Paul gets very specific. And so you have a list of things we've already looked at, but he's going to be even more specific here. And I think it's because he realizes these can be really challenging issues that pop up in our lives. When I think of the Old Testament believers, what was the hardest command for them? Is the first one. You shall have no other gods beside before me. You shall make no graven images. Israel could never figure that one out. All through the old, every time we turn around, somebody's making an idol. The worst one, of course, was Baal. Why did the northern kingdom fall? Idolatry. Why did the southern kingdom fall? Idolatry. If you ask a Jew, what was the hardest command in the Old Testament? It's easy. We just can't stop making idols. I mean, that was their problem. They couldn't stop. Now, Paul's given us a real difficult command. If you look back and you recall in verses 1 and 2, this idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we can present ourselves as living sacrifices. Presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, that's a pretty tough one. I mean, that's a challenging command, isn't it? Think back to Peter. What was a real challenging command for Peter? In Matthew 18, he walks up to Jesus and he says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Is seven times enough? I mean, that sounds pretty magnanimous, doesn't it? Seven times? What's Jesus' response? Oh, no, 70 times seven. Oh, my goodness. You talk about challenging. You know, a lot of Christians can't forgive once or twice. But when you start talking about 70 times seven, that's a lot of forgiveness. That's a tough command. In Romans chapter 7, we were here not long ago. Paul said, as he's talking about the law, that the more he understood about the law, he said this, it created in me coveting of every kind. Paul said that was his toughie, coveting of every kind. It's hard not to covet. It's hard not to gossip, right? It's hard not to lust. It's hard not to envy. It's hard not to be filled with pride. Those are all really difficult. But dealing with folks when they hurt your feelings, that's really hard. And that's why I think Peter asked that question. In fact, when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, it gets even more difficult. Now, in this passage, what I've done here is I've chopped this up this way. Three different things here. Verse 14, how to respond to those unkind to you with kindness. Verse 15, how to react to others' joys with sorrows and empathy. And then verse 16, how to resisting conceit and to associate with the needy in humility. And that's how I see these different commands being able to be grouped. How do you respond to those who are unkind to you? Well, Jesus does make a point of this in Matthew chapter 5. Let's just take a look. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Oh, my God. Okay. Rejoice and be glad. Why is that there? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Understand, in the Old Testament, you will not find anywhere where anybody's rejoicing over going through persecution. You can read through all the lament psalms, and you'll never find the psalmist saying something like, Lord, thank you for the oppressors who are after me. Thank you for those who want my death. I appreciate this. I'm rejoiced. You never will see that in the Old Testament. In fact, when you look in the lament psalms, what you'll find, there's no concern for rejoicing. He's looking for relief and retribution. Lord, bring their evil down upon their own heads. This idea of rejoicing when you encounter various trials and problems and persecution, that's a new one. That's a new one you can't find in the Old Testament. That's a hard command. I mean, I understand the idea of being able to put up with persecution, but rejoicing, that's really difficult. This idea of rejoicing, a challenging command. It's not easy to respond to unkindness with kindness. But look at verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless and curse not. Let's notice a couple things right off, okay? First thing is this. You can read in some commentaries and they'll make the statement that Paul's talking about his persecution from unbelievers here. And then what he does in the next couple of verses, he bounces back to talking about dealing with believers. I would argue that this is talking about how to deal with persecution for believers or unbelievers. I mean, just a little understanding of church history, and you know it's full of splits. It's full of conflict. All sorts of problems the church has struggled with over the centuries. And by the way, churches still struggle with. And the other thing to notice is this. When you see the word persecute, your mind naturally thinks of unbelievers. The word persecute here simply means to pursue. It just means, now it can be talking about persecuting in a violent way. And you can find several places in the New Testament where this word, isdioko, shows up. And that's what it means. On the other hand, it also could just mean somebody's bad-mouthing you. For instance, in John chapter 5, verse 16, John makes the comment that they were persecuting Jesus. They weren't going to lay a hand on Jesus for a couple of years. But John says that they were persecuting him that early. Now, what did he mean by persecuting him? Well, if you recall, some of the claims against Jesus was that he was a demon-possessed Samaritan, that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, right? There was all sorts of nasty things. They called him a blasphemer because he healed the guy with the withered hand. Because of his miracles that he did on the Sabbath, they were bad-mouthing him and harassing him. They weren't laying a finger on him. So when we see this word persecute, don't think in terms of somebody attacking you or whatever. So it can be bad-mouthing, saying bad things about you, slandering you. So what do you do when people persecute you, slander you, say bad things about you, harass you? Well, the response is, oddly enough, and so difficultly, to bless and not curse. To bless and not curse. Do you find that easy? That's a tough one, isn't it? That's challenging. The temptation is to lash right back or to defend yourself right back. Isn't that the natural human response? Or, you know, to wish the worst on them? We feel pretty good if we don't lash back immediately. One fellow made this comment. He said, he was bragging, I never wish death upon anybody who wrongs me. I just wish on them sudden explosive diarrhea while on a date with frequent sneezes. And you've probably heard the story of the bitter divorced man. He's walking along the beach, and as he's walking along the beach, he sees a little bottle on the ground. He picks it up and rubs it, and out pops the genie. And genie says, I'll give you 3 wishes, but understand something. Your ex will get twice what you get. Well, my first wish, I wish for a fabulously large mansion. And the response, well, understand something. That means that she's going to get one twice as nice as yours. So that's okay. What's your second wish? I wish for $1 billion. Are you sure she's going to get 2 billion? Yep, I want it. And so sure enough, his bank account magically, boom, there's $1 billion there. Of course, she got 2 billion. So what's your third wish? Well, I wish that you'd scare me half to death. Not only as Christians are we told not to lash back, but we're actually told to wish the best for others who hurt us, to bless others. And by the way, this was something Paul just didn't throw out here. This was something he practiced. If we look over at 1 Corinthians, he says this, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We try to fix things. In 1 Peter, to sum up, all of you, and notice the context here is believers. The context is believers. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. He's talking to believers. But giving a blessing instead, for you're called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, of course, where does this all come from? Where does this notion of responding to attacks on us or being slandered or bad things said about, where does this come from that we're supposed to rejoice? Well, it goes right back to Jesus. It goes right back to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go back, and I want you to notice Jesus actually expanded on this. It's actually abbreviated later by Peter and by Paul. And then Paul, I want you also notice that he gives a motivation. Why is it that you should actually rejoice? Why is it that you should actually bless those who are not so nice to you? First, let's look at Matthew's account. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, now we're going beyond blessing. We're talking about loving and praying for them. All right. So that's why when Paul says bless them, he's got this whole big idea of loving and praying and blessing. But I said, you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Notice what he says, what reward do you have? There's the motivation. You lose the reward if you don't. Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, talk about a hard one. Here you go. Therefore, you're to be perfect. How many of you pulled that one off? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, in what way is your heavenly Father perfect? He causes the sun to rise on the unjust as well as the just. He brings the rain on the unrighteous just as well as the righteous. Let's look at Luke's account. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. That's right from there. That's where Paul's getting this from. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Credit. What are your wages? But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And here you go. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. It is so difficult, it's so challenging to be kind to those who are unkind to you and to bless those who are doing things that hurt your feelings. But that's why the reward is great. That's why the reward is great. It pays off. I have to agree with Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck Swindoll made this comment. He said, being gracious to a believer is especially hard when they offend us. I think one reason is that we expect unbelievers to wrong us. We fully expect that. But when a believer wrongs us, we're shocked and feel betrayed. You know, I think it's easier for me to remember over the many years I've been a pastor, it's easier to remember things that believers have done that hurt my feelings than non-Christians. I've had non-Christians do crummy things, smash into my car, then blame me and things. I don't even think about those. But when you have a Christian that doesn't, well, that just hurts, doesn't it, even more. Someone once said, Christians don't get even, they just hurt. Don't feel betrayed, Paul says. Bless. Don't feel betrayed. Bless. You say, Dave, that's hard. There's a reward. Jesus promised it. You don't bless, no reward. What credit is there? Now, the second situation that Paul envisioned that can present a real challenge is how to react to times of happiness and heartache around you with other believers or those close to you. How do you react to that? Because that can be just as tough as responding in a very kind way to when people are unkind to you. Truth of the matter is sometimes we don't know how to react, do we? It's not always easy. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's three different ways that you can respond when somebody is really excited as a believer around you or really hurting. Three different ways, there's only three possible ways. One, of course, is what we call apathy. I don't care. You're going through some heartache, some problem, and then I don't care. Or you're going through something euphoric, something exciting. There's some huge success, and people don't care. And that's real tough when there's apathy towards something that is hard in your life or something that's happy in your life. No team wants an apathetic crowd. I mean, the worst thing is if you're doing something great and people just kind of, oh, who cares? Yeah. Nobody wants to lose a loved one and have apathetic friends, do they? That can be painful. Now, the second response can be this, what we call it sympathy. And sympathy is when you actually feel very sad to know you're hurting. Okay? You're hurting, and guess what? People recognize it. It's encouraging to know that people are concerned whether you are happy or whether you are sad. I mean, if you graduate from high school or college and somebody says, good job, that's encouraging. If, on the other hand, you lose a loved one and somebody sends you a sympathy card, well, that's encouraging. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Obviously, apathy is not what Paul's aiming for. Obviously, to show love is more than just sympathy, and that is what we call empathy. And empathy is something oftentimes people mix together thinking sympathy and empathy are synonyms, and they're not. To sympathize with someone says, I realize you're hurting, that's really tough. Empathy is, I feel your pain. I'm weeping with you. It's killing me that it's killing you. The fact that you're going through that problem, I'm praying about it and it's driving me crazy just like it's driving you crazy. The excitement you feel about what your kid did, I'm just as excited as you are. I'm so proud and I'm bragging about what your kid did. See, empathy is a whole lot different than sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's an old Swedish proverb that goes like this. Shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half the sorrow. And that's very true. Sympathy feels people's joys and sorrows. Sympathy gives hugs, high fives, and claps to celebrate. And empathy weeps with you when you're really hurting. You know, two weeks ago, if you recall, I was telling you how children, little kids, kids basically from 4 to 8 year olds, how they respond to the question of what is love. Do you remember? And I told you some of their little responses. Some of them were really cute, how they described love, you know, dad's all smelly and sweaty and whatever, and yet mom says, you know, he's just like Robert Redford. All sorts of little illustrations that these kids gave of what love was like. And I mentioned the very best because they had a winner. There was a whole bunch of them, and the winner I didn't tell you because I said I was going to save that for the next passage because it fits there. Here's the winner of all those little descriptions of what love is, and this was offered by a 4-year-old boy. A 4-year-old boy whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man crying on his front porch, the little boy went over to the man's yard. He climbed up into his lap and sat there. When the little boy's mother asked him what he said to the elderly neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." That's empathy. That's empathy. That's what Job needed. Instead, Job got reamed out, being told how he must have done something evil and there's no way that good people suffer. Job needed empathy. He didn't get it, did he? That's love. That's empathetic love. You know what the shortest verse in the Bible is, don't you? Jesus wept. It's one we've all memorized. It took no effort. Jesus hears about Lazarus. He goes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Martha immediately begins to share with him, "If you had been here, Lord, Lazarus would be alive." Jesus goes over towards the tomb area, and he's heading over there. He bumps into Mary and some people, and they're all just crying their eyes out. And it just says, Jesus wept. That's empathy. That's what we're called to do. To really rejoice with those who rejoice, and really weep with those who weep. Now, I was working at UPS. I think I've told this before, but some of you are new. I was working at UPS, and I got the office got a call, and so I asked what it was about. I said, "You need to go to the hospital real quickly." I was 25 years old, and so I headed down to the hospital. And when I got there, I walked into a room, and there was my mom, the pastor's wife, her kids, and my brother. And the doctor came in a minute later and said, "Your dad is gone." And that was real tough. That was real hard. But what was interesting is my brother and I started to tear up. And then that pastor's wife just started bawling. And those two little boys who are now grown up, they were just crying their eyes out. We just all sat and cried. Cried and cried and cried. And I'll never forget that. That was empathetic love. Romans 12:15 is why it's important to attend funerals for believers. It's important to go to funerals because that's how you weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15 is why it's important when we have a baptism that you're there. If your kid was being baptized, you'd want everybody there. You break a leg to get there to that baptism. You do all you can to get to that funeral. You'd hate to have a funeral for your spouse and, gee whiz, where is everybody? I guess they had ball games. That's a real practical way to empathize with others. One woman confessed, because, you know, when you think about these two, I have the question on your handout, which is harder? Which is harder, to weep with those who weep or rejoice with those who rejoice? And she said this. She confessed that the reality is it's often easier to weep with those who weep than rejoice with those who rejoice. She said, you know, you long for a child, but you can't conceive, but your friends easily do. You watch other friends get married, but you remain single. Your coworker gets an elevated position, but you aren't. Your friend's child, well, he succeeds, but yours fails. Your buddy loses weight, but you can't. It's hard to rejoice with them, isn't it? And why is that? Because envy kills empathy. Envy kills empathy. It's easier to weep with somebody if you haven't lost one yourself. But, you know, you talk about somebody who's got something great happening, and if it's not happening for you, it's hard to say, oh, that's fabulous, wonderful. I think it is harder to rejoice with those who rejoice sometimes. Neither are easy, but rejoicing with those who rejoice sometimes I think is harder. And it's because of envy that creeps in. Empathy isn't easy. But there's a reason for it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, so that there may be no division in the body. He's talking about unity, and that's what you're getting here. No division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's just an expansion of what Paul's saying here. I want you to notice the unity in verse 25. It says, no division, no division. That's the issue. And that's why the next challenging command is what it is. Be of the same mind towards one another. And we know that means unity. Do not be haughty in mind, which ruins unity, but associate with the lowly. If you don't, that will split apart unity. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Being of the same mind, we know that means unity. Paul says this on numerous occasions. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in purpose, intent on one purpose. And that's hard, isn't it? Being of the same mind is hard. Unity is hard. It's a challenge. In fact, it's such a challenge that was a theme in Jesus' final prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer. What was he praying for? For unity. Whenever you have more than one person, this is something you talk about in premarital counseling, 1 + 1 = conflict. When you have two people or more, you're going to have conflict. Unity is a problem for businesses. Unity is a problem for ball teams. Unity is a problem for nations. Unity is a problem for marriages. Unity is a problem for the church. Whenever you get a group of people together, there's going to be a problem of unity. Maintaining the unity is always going to be a challenge. It's always going to be a struggle. And a big part of why, Paul says here, is because oftentimes you're going to get some folks too big for their britches. mean, that's what it is. Don't think too highly of yourself. And that goes right back to earlier. If we go back to verse 3 of chapter 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Philippians 2:2, the same idea. Do nothing but from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's hard to do. And by the way, pride can lead to cliques. And what Paul brings up is a very specific example here. Pride can cause us not to want to associate with, and it depends on your translation. Your translation might say, but associate with the lowly. The idea is of those of lower position. A real problem that can happen is that you have those who are upwardly mobile who don't want to fraternize and to associate with those blue-collar workers, Betty and Bob. And that was a real problem in the early church. Let's just take a look, because this is something James brings up. In fact, James hammers on this throughout a big part of the book. My brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions between yourself? You've dishonored the poor man. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. In keeping with this same idea, Paul cautions, if you look at the very last of the part of the verse, don't be wise in your own estimation. And all that is a New Testament version of the Old Testament. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:7 says, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Maintaining unity in church is always going to be a challenge. As in your business, as in your nation, you talk about a challenge of unity. Look at Congress. Good grief. Responding to unkindness with kindness, reacting to others' joys and sorrows with empathy, resisting conceit and accounting everyone equally worth your time with a spirit of humility. Those are three challenging commands. Those are difficult. None of those are easy, and Paul knew it. But if you've looked ahead, folks, it doesn't get any easier. Because what we're going to see as we look ahead, we're going to go from the challenging to the controversial. There's nothing controversial here. I mean, the Bible lays this out. But what we're going to see later as we move ahead is we're going to be very controversial, and Christians knock heads, and that creates a lot of unity, especially when you start talking about the government and how we view the government and how we respond to the government. And what's a godly response to good government and bad government? That's going to be something that's controversial. What you have here is just plain challenging. But we're headed for controversy. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much that even though you give us challenging commands that are very difficult, and some seem almost nearly impossible, and we struggle to regularly keep them, we thank you that you offer a reward as motivation, especially when we feel like we've been treated unkindly. We thank you that we're just not supposed to gut it out and just suffer forever, and it basically is something that we just have to handle. We thank you that you are a God who blesses when we obey and rewards us. And Jesus was rewarded for how he handled what he went through. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he was silent before his attackers and accusers. We thank you so much for the example of Paul, who when he was reviled, he blessed. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be Christians like that, especially to other believers, which is the hardest. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.